So I want you to picture for a second before we jump into the text that you're driving along the road and you consistently see a sign that says bridge out, turn around. That's a clear, clear warning that every one of us is going to understand because we all speak the King's English, correct? We understand if I keep going down this route, I'm going to go headlong into a ravine of some sorts or into a creek or into a river. I've seen many big bridges in my day. We used to cross the Mississippi River every summer, actually headed towards Texas. So that's a big old bridge, too. If that bridge is out, you're going headlong with your car and all of your folks in the car into the Mississippi River. You're going to cause shipwreck of everything that you're not going to make it out of that thing either. So let's say you see that warning sign. You see that sign, bridge out, turn around, and you think, well, that's not 100% accurate, is it? I feel that the bridge isn't out, so therefore it must be true. I don't see any signs or evidence that the bridge is out around me, so I'm going to keep going forward. You see a second sign. You see a third sign. You see a fourth sign that says, turn around now. Very emphatic language. And let's say you keep going further. Now what's going to happen? You're going to go head first into whatever that bridge is out. You're going to go head first into whatever it's trying to take you over. Now, that's kind of what our text is like in a certain way. This is a warning for us. Now, we've spoken about that before. We've gone through several of the warning passages in Hebrews so far. This is probably the strongest one and also one of the most debated areas of Scripture. I read about 8 commentaries on this, and I think every one of them just about had a different opinion. Some of them better than others, some of them far worse than others as well, depending on where they were coming from. But just like those signs on the road, this text is a warning for us. It's to show Christians, if you go this far, it is impossible to be renewed unto right repentance. Now, this is not a hypothetical situation. He's not saying hypothetically, if you could fall, then you would fall. That's not what he's saying, we believe. He's not actually saying, I'm going to give a spoiler alert right here. He's not actually saying that you can lose your salvation. We as good Reformed folks believe in the perseverance of the saints. Not necessarily as crude and as rudimentary as once saved, always saved, and you can go live however you feel like, but we do believe in the eternal security of the believer, even when we come to texts such as this. Now, oftentimes, one more caveat before we jump in. Oftentimes, what we do is we have our theology in our minds already, though, and we're going to come to the text, and immediately the first thing we think is perseverance of the saints, eternal security. This text is already saying that, so therefore I don't need to heed anything else in it. But that's not the reason what the text is here for. That's not what the warning passages in Hebrews are for. If you did that and say, well, I'll be okay, then what's the point of the passage? So we must remember the reasons for the warnings. They're not hypothetical situations, but they're not negating justification. It's a warning such as 1 John 2:19, which says they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, this is speaking, we'll give several examples as well later on, of people in the Bible who actually fit this message, of who fit this bill. So what I want us to think about, brothers and sisters, as our main overarching point, is the apostle warns his people to continue pressing forward, lest they fall and prove they never were believers. So I want us to keep that in our mind as we jump into the text. That's what the apostle's main point is here. He's warning us to continue pressing forward, lest you fall and prove that you never were a believer. So that's the main idea of what he's getting at. So we read in the first point, I've got 3 points for us this evening. The first is we see the exhortation to push forward in verses 1-3, the exhortation to push forward. And we read first and foremost, therefore. Now let's stop right there. Steve Lawson, a famous pastor, always would say, well, we got to figure out what the therefore is there for. He actually preached an entire sermon on the word therefore in one book, which was a little extra, if you will. But nonetheless, though, it's an important word. So we need to see what this therefore is referring to. Now, I believe from the context of this, that it's actually a proscriptive therefore. It's talking about what's coming forward. Therefore, because of all of this we've talked about, it's not speaking to just one specific area. Remember the last time we talked about the difference between meat and milk, solid doctrine versus the elementary doctrines of the faith. After all of this discussion, he is saying, therefore, Let us now, with this understanding of what is before us, press forward. Let us continue to grow. Let us leave these elementary things behind, as it were, and continue to press forward. That's what he's getting at in that therefore. Now, the question is press forward from what? The Bible says we are to leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity. Now, the elementary teaching about the Christ, it literally is saying the beginning things of Jesus Christ. Beginning things of Christ. Now, what this is this is talking about the very basic foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, we've understood this word maturity is also the word that we understand as perfection in Hebrews. It's the same word. It's really probably not best to translate it as maturity in this context. It's probably best to translate this as, let us then press on to perfection. Understanding, as we've said before, about what exactly perfection means in Hebrews. It doesn't mean moral impeccability or that you're not able to sin anymore necessarily. We always got to look at the context, of course. But what this means is that we are pressing on to the mature faith. We're pressing onwards to perfection. It's the same word. It's the word that we get goal or telos from. The end of all things. So we're leaving behind these elementary teachings, these first principles, and we're pressing on to further doctrines that are even deeper. Remember, this is part of a big excursus. A few months ago, we spoke about the perfect high priest, the Melchizedekian order. He starts going on with that, the differences between the old covenant priesthood and the new covenant priesthood, and then jumps into this warning passage, and then he's going to pick right back up at the end of chapter. So what these things are the elementary building blocks of the faith. So let us then press on, not forgetting these things, of course, because we still need that milk along with our meat, right? So we don't need to just forget these things, but we need to press onwards from those. I gave an illustration a while back that if you have the Christian maturity of a four-year-old and you've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, then there's a drastic problem that's going on. Your spiritual life is not very strong. I had to rag on Savannah a few times about that as well, of course. If you've got the spiritual maturity of a Savannah, and you've been in the church for 40, 50 years, then there is an issue that's going on. We need to keep pressing forward. We need to keep moving on. So that's the point. And then he's going to digress into that really thick warning passage in just a moment. But the point is the apostle is exhorting us. He's encouraging us, keep pressing forward. You remember these elementary building blocks of the faith? Absolutely. But hunger for the stronger meat of the word, along with the milk. The plain things are beautiful in themselves, absolutely. These are the truths of Scripture, and we do not forget them. But we need to keep pressing forward. Now, what do we press forward from? We press forward from the building blocks, from repentance and faith. Look at the rest of the verse there in verse 1. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, this is repentance from dead works. Those things are sin. The other times that Hebrews uses this phrase, he'll use it in chapter 10, if I recall correctly, the phrase dead works, that doesn't mean just works that are a little bit half-hearted that Christians often do. What he means is actually sinful things that you get rid of when you become a Christian. You stop trying to please God by your works, you get rid of those things. And also of faith toward God. Now, faith is the simple instruction about the things of God. Now, when you enter into faith with Christ, when you are born again, when you are justified by God the Father through faith in Christ Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you need two things. That's faith and repentance. They're the same coin, just two different sides. You grasp hold of Christ Jesus, the object of our faith, and in understanding that these things are true, and the one things that you once held were false, you repent of those things. Remember that he's also speaking to Jews. They thought that they were good moral people. Well, he's also reminding them, these were dead works that you once had. These things were not pleasing to God. They were sinful in and of themselves, because you do so with the wrong motive. But God requires of us repentance unto life, faith in Jesus Christ, and all the outward usage of diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of our redemption. He's saying, hold on to our redemption and press forward. You've started with faith and repentance. Now let's keep going. Thirdly, we also see that he wants us to press forward from the initiation rites into the church. That's in verse 2. We read of instruction about washings. Now stop right there for a second. The Greek word here is actually baptisms. This is one of those words that I actually spent over 8 commentaries on this week because every one of them had a different opinion of what was going on. I actually don't think that the best translation is found in the New American Standard, the ESV, or the NIV. I actually think that the New King James and the King James gets it right. The word literally means baptisms, plural form of baptism. Now, I'm not charging anybody with anything. However, instruction about washings, that seems to indicate that you're trying to translate it in a weird way. You're bringing some different understandings of the text to bear. It's not talking about ceremonial washings here. It's not talking about leaving those things because of the rest of the context, which we'll get to in a second. So this is not ceremonial, but it's talking about initiation into the church by baptism. Whether it was John's baptism, whether it was one of the baptisms of Christ, whether it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is a very difficult word to understand, putting it mildly. But it seems to be that he's talking about initiation into the church. You don't just remain at the initiatory stage. In the early church, you had a period of time where you would be a catechumen, or that means that you would be learning the basic things about the faith, preparing for baptism, unless you were the child of a believer. Now, you didn't just remain at that catechumen stage. You were baptized and you pressed forward. So he's saying, let's press forward from just the initiation by baptism into the church. Not only that initiation, but the laying on of hands. Now, this often happened after baptism in the early church as well. They would actually lay hands on you, or they would confirm you in the faith. Seems to be also what he's talking about here, the laying on of hands. That would also happen with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles would lay hands upon people and confer to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. We as believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We were talking about that in Acts chapter 2 this morning, actually. That happens to every believer in the New Covenant era. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's a momentous thing that even Abraham, our father, didn't have. But it initiates us into the church. It brings us into the church invisible, as well as initiates us into the church visible with our physical water baptism. So that's what he's getting at here. We've had these things happen to us. This is the foundation. We've been baptized by water. We've been baptized by the Spirit. We've also understood certain elements of doctrine. We read laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are things that are basic elementary things to the faith. Most of you have probably memorized at least a good portion of the Apostles' Creed. All of these things are basic elements of the faith. Communion of the saints, Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. We read all of these things in the Apostles' Creed. Most of us can cite them. The resurrection from the dead, the life everlasting, and then Christ coming to judge the living and the dead at the last day. These are all basic things that most of you have probably learned in Sunday school, actually. But you have a greater knowledge now, even of these things, than you once did. So that's all part of this foundation. These are all things that are going into this foundational, elementary knowledge of the faith that the apostle is saying, keep hold of these things. Remember, if you're building a house, you want to have a good foundation. You don't forget the foundation. That's why this isn't talking about the things that were previously held in Judaism. Why is that? Because they were to forget about those things. Paul says move on from circumcision in Galatians. He says to move on from the ceremonial aspects of the law. That's why this can't be talking about the things of Judaism. This is talking about the things of Christianity. He's not saying get rid of the foundation here. He's saying build on the foundation. All of these things, we're to be growing in our knowledge of the Christian faith. We are not to remain static. I want to apply that as well. That's the danger of the static Christian life. If we haven't matured at all in years of walking with the Lord, which is the average course for most Christians, save for a few extreme examples, the thief on the cross comes to mind. He matured a whole lot in that time, absolutely, but it wasn't as much as a person who had been a Christian for 10 years. But if we haven't matured and we've been given all the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the gift of prayer. If we've been given all of these things and we haven't built upon that foundation, we're not going to have a house now, are we? Christ, after all, doesn't say to just build a foundation upon the rock. He says to build a house upon the rock. We're to continue building off of these elementary things of the faith. We cannot and must not remain static. As I said, this is not speaking of former things in Judaism, since these things are all needed for Christian faith. These things are all necessary for understanding the truth of Christ Jesus. Now, if we neglect them, that's where the warning comes in. We're going to be talking about that even more in just a second. I also want us to notice, going down to verse 3, we read this, "And this we will do if God permits." Now, this is referring back up to the leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity. It's that whole phrase, actually, primarily the leaving part. We want to continue pressing forward in the faith. If God permits these things, we're going to continue pressing forward. Okay, it's not mine, just making sure. Step down for a second. This is talking about the sovereignty of God and sanctification and progression in salvation. We're going to press forward from these basic things if God permits. This is talking about sanctification, which is wholly given from God. Sanctification is neither let go and let God, nor is it I work by the sweat of my own brow, making these things true and evident in my life. It is a work of the Spirit, this building upon the foundation, that is going to cause you to walk in all of God's holy will. And I want us to ask ourselves that question as well. So are we trying to build off of that foundation by our own strength? Are we trying to build that foundation by the progress of our own intellect? Or are we trying to do it by, let's say, for instance, I'm doing a read through the Bible in 90 days program right now. It's intense, very intense. And my wife can tell you that there are many nights where I'm up fairly late and I'm typing notes going through the scriptures. Now, this isn't something that you do by the sweat of your own brow. It's the Spirit who continues to grow these things in you. This isn't simply a let go and let God thing, nor is it simply a, I'm just going to work hard at it by the sweat of my own brow. If you do either of those things, you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to build the house upon the foundation of these elementary things. So are we relying upon God who causes these things to grow within us? Or are we trying to do it ourselves? If we try to progress just based upon our own strength of arm or our own intellectual skill, we're going to fall by the wayside. If we forget these things, we're going to have the warning that's going to come in just a moment. So another picture too, when I was a kid, most of y'all can associate with this as well. You start riding a bicycle usually at a pretty young age, right? Well, unless you're Donna. Course. He's probably about 30 when he started riding a bike, I believe. Still had training wheels, yes, absolutely. You need to build on the foundation then a little bit. When I was a kid, though, I started with training wheels on my bike. My dad was very, very close by, and he was watching me as I would ride my bike on my training wheels to make sure that I didn't run into the street or get hit by a school bus or run into another person who might have been walking on the sidewalk. But later on, those training wheels were removed, and I was learning how to actually ride my bike according to the normal procedure of riding a bike. Now, my dad was always walking along with me. He was always close by during those first stages. That's also what the apostle is trying to do with his hearers. He's walking close by you and saying, you need to continue growing off of this foundation. You've been baptized with water. You've been baptized with the Spirit. You've been instructed in the basics of the faith. I'm going to continue walking forward with you through all of these things, making sure that you don't bring yourself to ruin and making sure that you don't ruin anything else or others. He's going to continue to walk forward with us. That's what you do with a bike. That's what the apostle is also trying to do with us as we continue pressing forward. The apostle wants us to remember the initiating principles of the faith while moving forward. Because if you are truly regenerate, you will be sanctified as well. Now, what happens if we neglect the elementary principles of the faith? What happens if we reject all of these things? What happens if we walk away from them or ride our bike without training wheels into the street and then get hit by a city bus. What's going to happen? Well, the apostle is going to answer this in verses 4 through 6, which brings me to my second point, which is the perilous state of the apostate. Perilous state, the apostate. This is where things get really dicey too, so buckle up and let's jump into the text then. Verse 4. For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there for just a moment. For, if you do not continue progressing in the faith, if you do not take heed to your own spiritual estate, take heed of the warning. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that's describing the class of people that we're getting at, those who have been enlightened. In my reading this week, a lot of people in the early church took this way out of line. Way, way out of line, actually. You get people like the Emperor Constantine, actually, who enlightenment was confused with baptism, actually. That's where we get a lot of regeneration and baptism from. Or you throw water on the baby's head and he's born again into the kingdom of heaven. That's not enlightenment. That's not what the apostle is getting at. A lot of people in the early church would say, well, what this means is, if you've been enlightened, that means you've been baptized, you're allowed one sin after this. One sin. After that, you're out. You're done. The foundation's shot. You can't be renewed under right repentance ever again. That's a terrible understanding of the text, and it doesn't mention baptism is the same as enlightenment. What this enlightenment means is that this class of people that the apostle is talking about means that they have had some spiritual benefit. That does not mean that they've been regenerated. It does not mean that they are born again of water in the Spirit. It does mean that they have had top benefits of the things that go on in the church. For instance, think about Simon Magnus in the book of Acts. Simon had seen what the apostles could do. He had seen them baptize people in the Holy Spirit, and then they began speaking in tongues. He had seen the mighty works of the apostles as they went throughout Judea and Samaria. He had seen the wonders of God, plain as day, with his own eyes. We have the book here, which is even better. That's what Hebrews is getting at. But he had the gift of sight with that, though. That's enlightened. That is a great spiritual benefit. Or, think once more of another person who might have been enlightened, the chief apostate of Scripture, the one whom Dante, in his book, The Inferno, actually says that Satan holds him in his mouth and rips open the skin of him every time that it grows back and pulls it back off, the apostate Judas. Judas had one of the greatest spiritual pedigrees of anyone in the entirety of the Scriptures. He preached with the apostles. Christ washed the man's feet. He was there for everything that Christ did until he killed himself, of course. He was there from the beginning of the ministry to the death of Christ. He was there for it all. He heard the teachings. He heard the sermons on the mount. He had seen demons cast out. He had seen works which we couldn't even fathom in our frail human minds, being done. And he clearly and willfully rejects all of that. That's enlightenment. It is not regeneration. Judas was never regenerate. Christ himself says, "Have I not chosen all of you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" That's a man who has had all the benefits in the world. This isn't some person who's out on a deserted island somewhere who's never heard the things of Christ. That's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about somebody just like Judas, or somebody who sits in a pew on Sunday mornings for 70 years and rejects everything wholesale. That's what this text is getting at. That's the class of the person. They have benefited from the ministries of Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit himself. Notice what it also says about the description of this enlightened person. There's five clauses that go through this in this text. We read about this person, They have once been enlightened. That's the class. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Owen makes this very clear. To taste something is not to swallow, chew it, and digest it. This is not something that becomes a part of who you are, that you lose your identity in Christ, as it were. This does not mean that you are united to Christ by faith. This means that you have tasted, you've gotten a sampling of it, and you spit it out, as it were. Tasted means to have sampled it. It does not mean that you have swallowed it whole. That's a key part of this text. This is why we understand that this is not speaking of a regenerate person who has rejected what he once knew to be true and has left. He's tasted of the heavenly gift, which is probably talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For these people in the original context, they would have understood that many of these people had seen the apostles doing miracles. They had seen these things. We read about them, they would have seen it. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Not only that, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several different ways that the Spirit interacts with people. For instance, there is the general call of the Spirit, there is the effectual call of the Spirit. Both of these things occur within a person's heart if they're a believer, or if they are to become a believer. When you come to Sunday worship and you hear the ministry of the Word, and you're cut to the heart, you confess your sins and repent of them, and you cry out to God in forgiveness, and you are born again of water and the Spirit. You have been effectually called. That same call, though, goes to another person in the pew, and they reject it in their heart of hearts. They've received the general call of the Spirit, absolutely. Has they received the effectual call? They have not. The believer has received both of those. The non-believer has received one. So therefore, in a sense, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've witnessed the works of the Spirit going on. They have received the preaching of the Word. They may have even partaken of the sacraments. They have this benefit of the ministry of the Spirit, and yet they still reject it. What other descriptors do we have here? They have tasted the good word of God. This is the benefit of the ministry of the Word. They get the principles about Christ preached before them. They receive the logos, as it were, the word of Christ, the inscripturated word, and the word incarnate, which is Christ Jesus. They see these things in front of them. They hear the word preached. They see Christ on the pages of Scripture, and yet they still reject it. They've tasted, once again, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, we have, in the Christian faith, we have little bits of the eschaton popping in every now and again, do we not? We are, after all, buried and risen again with Christ Jesus. That's all over Romans chapter 6. You've been washed, you have been renewed, you are pilgrims and sojourners, Peter says. Your citizenship is in heaven, you've tasted of the good things that are to come, and you're getting little bitty bits here and there of the age to come, living in the here and now, but always looking forward to the very end. Well, the non-believer who sits in the church day after day has that occur to himself in a little bit of way too, because he's hearing about these things constantly. He's hearing about what is to come. He's heard about the new covenant. He understands a little bit about it, and yet he's still going to reject it. That's the powers of the age to come. After all of these descriptors, we get the final one. And then have fallen away. That's the sum of it right there, too. If you've had all of these things happen to you, these deep, deep spiritual benefits, and then you fall away, what is going to happen? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The emphasis here is not just on God's ability, because God regenerates whom He chooses. It is not saying that your will has overridden the will of God. But in Romans chapter 1, we also read that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, God gives you what you really want. You don't want God. You don't want Christ. You don't want the things of the Spirit nor the Scripture. You want simply wickedness. And God says, have at it. That's absolutely terrifying to the core. These people will not repent, and they cannot repent. Their mind is so darkened and gone. Even if they sit on a church pew every Sunday morning, Judas after all, I had the best teacher in all of history, the very Son of God before him, and yet consciously and willfully said, I will not repent and I cannot repent. My love for money is too great. My hatred for the things of God and the things of Christ are too much. What happens to that? They have called evil good. The rest of verse 6. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It is as if they said that man on the cross deserved it. He got what's coming to him. They re-crucify Christ, as it were. They crucify him anew. It is as if they stood in the mocking crowd and said, this man deserved what was coming to him. They've put him to open shame. This is also used in Colossians 1, this same phrase, talking about how Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has put the powers of this world to open shame. He has shamed the things of Satan. He has shamed those naysayers and the mockers out in the world. But if you reject Christ, you have all of these spiritual benefits, you put him to open shame. What happened to him was shameful. Remember, the cross was not a glorious death. It was something that was reserved for the lowest of the low. It's as if to subject Christ, trampling him under your feet and saying, you deserve every last second of what I've got for you. This isn't talking about somebody who's on an island and has never had heard the name of Christ. It's talking about a person who sits in the pew Sunday after Sunday, has seen all of this happen, and rejects it. Is it rare? I pray that it's so. But God looks upon the heart. We can only look upon the outside. Therefore, think about our chief hermeneutical rule when we come to this. We remember that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is a hard passage. Absolutely. They've got a lot of benefits, and on the outside, this person seems like a Christian. The chief rule of hermeneutics, of interpreting Scripture, is let Scripture interpret Scripture. These harder passages, you interpret in light of clearer ones. Therefore, we go to John chapter 10. I hold them in my hand, and none shall snatch them out. The Father, who is greater than I, holds them in his hand, and he will not allow them to be snatched out. Or Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. That's emphatic. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not a person who simply tasted of the spiritual gift. They have swallowed it wholesale. Their nature is changed. Now, there's hope here, and it comes in verse 9 later on, which I'll preach on next time around. But if you are a true Christian, united to faith, united to Christ by faith, if you are clinging onto his garments and holding on for dear life, this cannot and will not happen to you. If your faith and your trust and your identity are wrapped up in Christ Jesus, if you are grasping hold of him by faith and have been born again of water and the Spirit, shirking the things that you once loved, and holding on to Christ and him crucified and resurrected, this cannot and will not happen to you. That's the good news. The bad news is, if you are simply playing Christian, if you are simply giving lip service to Christ because it's expedient, because we get good money in the ministry, there's ministers that this has happened to, because it's just what I've always done. I don't believe it, and I hate everything about it, but I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. This is the logical conclusion of what happens if that person is being consistent. They reject everything, and they subject it to open scorn. So therefore, this is a warning to those who would return to that way of life before coming to Christ. They have the common operations of the Spirit. They've heard the preaching of the word. They've tasted the joys of the new covenant, both here and in the eschaton later on. They've tasted in the fellowship of the Spirit, which the saints have. They've tasted of what God has done throughout the New Testament era. This is not a rank and file common apostate. Because an apostate can be renewed unto right repentance. It's not once and for all, necessarily, for the common apostate. This is for a person who commits something as bad as the unpardonable sin, let the reader understand. You go back to that and you read what Christ has to describe about that person. That seems like what we're getting at here, doesn't it? Somebody who cannot and will not repent. You attribute what Christ has done to the devil himself. The man deserved what he got. The things of the Spirit, foolishness. One person from history who I think is an amazing example of this is the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate. Now, Julian the Apostate was raised in a Christian household. He was the Emperor of the Romans, and at that time, Christianity had become the religion of the Roman Empire. The head of the church was Jesus Christ, absolutely, but the emperor had a whole lot of say of what went on in the church. Now, Julian rejects everything about Christianity. He subjects it to scorn. He starts taking down the Christian churches. He starts persecuting people. He puts pagans in seats of power and says there is nothing good that came out of Galilee or Nazareth. Nothing whatsoever. The man's last words as he died in a field somewhere out in Syria, modern-day Syria, as he was fighting the Parthians, was as he took the spear wound that had been pierced through his side, interestingly enough, took the blood, flung it at heaven, and said, "Thou hast conquered me, O Galilean." That's what this text is getting at. That is a hardened, hardened heart of rebellion. That's not a rank-and-file apostate who leaves the church and comes back in tears and repentance later on and is wholeheartedly going back into the fold of Christ. It's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the person who's so far gone, he cannot even begin to fathom the idea of repentance. And we also finish up in verses 7 through 8 with the analogy between the two, between pressing forward or going back. We read, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Remember, brethren, from Mark chapter 4, Christ gives the parable of the four souls. In those, there's only one of them that bears fruit. Only one of those is indicative of the Christian. Two of them grow for a little bit, but something bad happens. This is not talking about the first soil. The one who simply is there, Satan immediately comes and snatches the word out of them. This is a person who's more like the second or the third soul. The weeds and the thorns and thistles of this life choke out the good seed, and they go back to nothingness. Or it's talking about the second. They look really good for a bit, but they have no root, and the rocks burn away the good seed. One of these produces fruit, one of these produces thorns, but both have the rain fall upon them. Both are being rained on. The rain is indicative of the operations of the Spirit, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer, the things that the church has to offer in the means of grace. That's what the rain is getting at. It falls upon both. One of those produces fruit. That's the believer. One of them produces nothing but thorns and thistles, and it's worthless, and will be allowed to go on for a time before it's cut and cast into the fire. That's the apostate. That's who it's getting at. So there's nothing wrong with the rain. There's nothing wrong with the scriptures or the operations of the Spirit. The problem is with the hardened heart that refuses to change. Spirit willingly makes you willingly change. Or if you're unwilling to change, and he's not working upon you in that manner, this is the logical conclusion of what happens. There's a time period of allowance for the apostate to continue in his wickedness. And we see that in the church, haven't we, before? There's been plenty of apostates that have come into the church. Julian the Apostate was one of those. One can think of some of the big evangelical figures in the modern era as well. These people who've had so much good happen to them, who've been in the church all their lives, some of them, and wholesale rejected. That's ground that drinks the rain often and yet produces nothing of benefit whatsoever. A way of illustration, as we begin to close out this message, y'all know me pretty well. My parents own a feed store, and used to work in the feed store for many, many years as well. I had this man come in once, actually, and we used to tell him soil tests and all that. He would bring in his dirt and his little, he had a little sheet of paper that would say, "Here's what your soil exactly needs." And the things might as well have been written in Japanese or Chinese because they were almost foreign to most English speakers. But we were able to interpret them, myself and several others at the store. And as I looked at this man's sheet, my eyes kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I said, there must have been battery acid that was soaked into this soil for 40 years because you need to burn it and then sell it and get rid of it. It needs to be turned into a scrapyard or it needs to be turned into a trash dump because you're never growing anything in that soil. The man said, I have spent thousands and thousands of dollars into that ground to make it grow okra, and it's not producing anything at all. I put seed in there and it's dead. That's the apostate. He has received the benefits, everything that Christ has to offer outside of regeneration. He has received the general call. He's received the scriptures. He's received all the benefits that you receive, that I receive, and yet produces nothing whatsoever. What good is that soul? Nothing. It's good to be burned in the last day. That's absolutely it. Better to turn it into a dirt pile than sink any more money into it. That's also what I told that gentleman. Don't spend any more money with me. Get rid of it. Burn it if you have to. But don't put anything in there for all that's good. That's what the apostate is. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Now, since this is such a hard message, I want to just read verse 9, because this is soothing to the soul. When there's a big but in scripture, that usually means that something good is happening after this, because he's basically taken us outside and hit us in the gut 12 times, and has said, now listen, but, beloved, notice that term of endearment he has for you and for me, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Isn't that wonderful? Brethren, if you are born again of water and the Spirit, grasping onto Christ, saying, my life is hid with him, that it is well with my soul, and my soul rests in the things of Christ. This cannot and it will not happen to you. Press forward and build upon that foundation. Let us not fall by the wayside or to forget these elementary things of the faith. Let us count Christ as more worthy than all the gold that has ever been mined from the face of this earth. He is worth it. To subject that gold and to cast it before swine, or to trample it underfoot, that's what's reserved for the one who rejects Christ in the end. There is no repentance. There will be no repentance. The scriptures are clear. It's not just hard for him. It's impossible. But praise be to God, if we're holding on to Christ by faith, that will not and it cannot happen. For Christ says, I hold you in my hand, and I will not allow you to be snatched out. The Father, who is greater than I, holds you in his hand and will not allow you to be snatched out. That's the truth that Christ has for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for this text. It's a sobering text, Father, that is full of frightening words as well. But, oh Father, we know that you hold us in the palms of your hand, that we are united to Christ, we who are grasping him by faith and not merely giving lip service to the King, but have wholly grasped him in the very pits of our being. We know that this cannot and it will not happen to us. We have no fear of any condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. But the one who is outside, who subjects Christ to open shame, re-crucifies the Son of God afresh, and there is no repentance for him. We see that in the person of Judas. We see it in our lives as well, as we look over and see many who reject the faith of Jesus Christ, which they once sat under and professed faith in. But, O Lord, we do pray that you will give us assurance. This is not indicative of us, that we should take care lest we fall, and that we confess with the Apostle Paul, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. May that be true for every one of us who hears this message. We ask that in Christ Jesus' name.